much time talking about why Christ is greater than angels. Back then, they didn't have Microsoft Word. You're like, I didn't even come to church. You know that. They didn't even have those mechanical pencils that we use so often. Writing was a lot of work and took a lot of effort, and yet the author here spends an entire chapter almost talking about why Jesus Christ is greater than angels. Why? Why is that? I think the obvious answer is that the church here was struggling with putting angels above Jesus Christ. Some of the people in this church that we'll read about were struggling with putting too much emphasis on angels. They were putting angels above Jesus Christ. And the author here has a very simple and clear message. And that is this. Jesus Christ is greater than angels. Jesus Christ is greater than angels. Paul, when he was writing to the Colossians, had a similar struggle. In Colossians 2:18, he said, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels." And so during this time in the first century, this was clearly a struggle in some of the churches. I know there were some Jewish branches, such as the Essenes, that had a very high esteem of angels. The archangel Michael, they believed would one day reign in some area. And so again, the author here is writing them and saying, no, not angels, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Now, if I may point out the obvious, most of us here in this congregation, looking around, I know most of you, and I can say without breaking any pastoral confidentiality that none of you have come to me and confessed a struggle of worshiping angels. And so if that's the case, does that mean I should just read the passage and pray and go home? Some of you may be hoping so. It's getting dark. It's already 6:30. But no, we are going to press on. No, most of us here, all of us here probably, do not struggle with worshiping angels. But I would dare say that all of us struggle with putting something over Jesus Christ. All of us have something in our life that we have a tendency to put above Jesus Christ. Maybe it's sin, that thing that you just can't let go of that's against Scripture, against the Word of God, against Jesus. But it may be something that's perfectly fine, we might consider it good. It might be something like good works. Good works are good. Like helping the poor, adopting, saving the environment, pregnancy center. All these things are good things in their proper place. Maybe, for some of you, it's not good works. Maybe it's religious behavior. It's like that church attendance. Or even Bible reading can be put above Jesus Christ if you do it in a legalistic way. spend the next 10 verses, from verse 5 until verse 14, end of the chapter, proving that Jesus Christ is greater. So he said it in verse 4. Now he's going to prove it in verses 5 through 14, quoting Old Testament passages one after the other. So we'll look at those now. And here's the first evidence. So the first evidence supporting its claim that Jesus is superior to the angels is this. Jesus is God's Son. Jesus is God's Son. Let's read verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? So the author here begins with a trick question. He says, which of the angels did God ever say, "You're my Son"? The answer? None of them. None of them. God never said to one of the angels, "You are my Son." But he said, "Jesus Christ, you are my Son," on multiple occasions, such as Matthew 3:17. He says, "This is my Son." This is after Jesus' baptism. "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased." And then the verse 5 that I quoted, verse 5 that I read from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, is a quote of Psalm chapter 2, where God is saying to Jesus, "This is my Son, you are my Son." And he never said that to any of the angels, but he said that to Jesus Christ. But what's the significance of Jesus being God's Son? What's the big deal about it? To be God's Son does not mean, first of all, that Jesus was created in the sense that he is like God's Son or God came and produced Jesus through procreation or anything like that. Jesus being called God's Son, I think, is two different things. First of all, it's symbolic language. It's language that you and I can understand. Not meaning that God had Jesus, but that, first of all, that Jesus was born as a human. Jesus was born through the Virgin Mary as a human. And so he was born, and he was called the Son of God at that time. In fact, when the angel announced to Mary that Jesus would be born through her, said, "You're going to call him the Son of God." He was born through her. And so it's that symbolic language where he gets this title because he's born through as a man, as a human. But it's also, I think it signifies authority and nature. In the New Testament, when Jesus was called the Son of God, or when he called himself the Son of God, the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders did not say, "Oh, that's nice. Have a good day." No, when they heard him say that, they would pick things up and try to stone him because he was calling himself the Son of God, because that meant something. It meant that he was at the same level as God the Father, that he had the same authority as God the Father. Basically saying that he is also God. And he's God. And the writer of Hebrews already established that point in verses 1 and 2, where he said that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of God's Son. Now contrast that with angels, and God never said anything about that to them. None of them were called God's angels. And let's think about anything else. Any of those other things that we may put first over God, do any of those things, or have any of those things ever been called the Son of God? As the Pope, as the Virgin Mary, as Billy Graham? No, nothing. Because there is no one like Jesus. He's the Son of God, him, and him alone. So evidence number one, Son of God. Evidence number two the author gives is that angels worship and serve Jesus. Angels worship and serve Jesus. Let's look at verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and ministers a flame of fire. Psalm 97, 104. Similar, in verse 14, we'll skip to that. Similar theme the author gives. Are they not all ministering spirits, speaking of angels, sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? And so angels worship Jesus, not the other way around. We never see Jesus worshiping any angels. When Jesus was born, we studied this passage at Christmas time. Just the announcement of Jesus Christ being born to the shepherds. What happened in the heavens? It said like the heavens opened up. And the angels had a big party just at the announcement of Jesus Christ being born as a man, that he was coming to save the people. And the angels couldn't help but celebrate Jesus Christ. Jesus here, angels here. We also see in that passage that that the angels are servants to Jesus. They're servants to Jesus. Let me back up though. So the angels worship him, but we also see in other passages that all creation worships Jesus. All creation. Look at Psalm 66. I'll put it on the screen here. It says, all the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. All the earth worships. All the earth worships. And then Philippians 2, 10, Paul says, therefore, God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name above names, that at the name of Jesus, name. It makes no sense when you put something above Jesus Christ, when Jesus is the one that deserves honor, when he deserves our worship. Evidence number three, Jesus is eternal. And so the author has just talked about how the angels are servants, and he's going to contrast that in the next few verses on what Jesus is. He starts by saying that Jesus is eternal. Verse 8, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. So your throne, O God, is forever. Jesus' throne is forever. He's always been around. He's not going anywhere, anytime in the future. The angels, on the other hand, are created beings. They are not forever. Jesus is forever. Jesus, like I said, is not going anywhere. Just think about the crucifixion where he came to this earth and people killed him and stuffed his body in a tomb, and what happened? He just popped right out. You can't handle me. Death has lost its sting. Jesus is forever. He's not going anywhere. Can any angel do that? Can any person do that? Can anything do that? Evidence number four, Jesus died for us. Jesus died for you. In verse 9, he continues, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So in verse 9, he says that you have loved righteousness, hated wickedness. Jesus Christ had love and hate. He had love for righteousness and hate for wickedness. And it was that love for righteousness that drove him to the cross. He hated wickedness so much and loved righteousness so much that he had to go to the cross. When he came to the cross and died for our sins, he was taking our sin, our wickedness upon himself, so that those who put their faith in him, those who follow him, then have his righteousness put on them. He died for us. No angel ever did that. No angel ever did that. No person. So if you don't know him today, you have not put your faith in him, then simply by turning to him, believing in what he's done here, what he says he's done, it says that if you just believe in him and receive him, that you are a follower of him at that point, and that his righteousness will be put on you, and your wickedness, no matter how much, is taken off of you and put on Jesus Christ. So if you have any questions about that, there will be someone here over here on the side. I'd be happy to talk to you more about that. Let's go to evidence number 5 as we cruise through to verse 10. Jesus is the creator. The author says that Jesus is the creator. Verse 10. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same. Your years have no end. So Jesus laid the foundation of the earth. All things, as we saw in John chapter 1, all things were made through Jesus Christ. Because he is the creator, he's not going anywhere. The author, I like this, wear out, like a garment. Think of like the socks I got for Christmas that already are wearing holes in them not 2 months later. Maybe I need to talk to my wife about the socks she got me. But no matter how good quality socks, eventually, they're going to wear that out. In anything, everything here is going to wear down. This nice building is only 30 years old. You look around, you see signs of wear. You see out there, the trees, well, I can't see them now, bigger trees, depending on the morning. The trees, there's some new ones growing, but there's some old ones that are falling down. Everything is going to wear down. Except Jesus Christ. He's not going anywhere. He is the creator of all things. He is far superior to everything else. Nothing supersedes Jesus Christ. Jesus created all things, so nothing is bigger or better than him. So again, why would you want to worship, or why would you want to put first anything above Jesus Christ? This last evidence here, evidence number 6. Jesus sits at God's right hand. He sits at God's right hand. So the author finishes in verse 13. We already read verse 14. And he says, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And that right hand signifies equal honor, equal dignity, equal authority. So Jesus Christ saying that God telling him to sit at his right hand means that Jesus is equal to God the Father. No angel, no person, no thing has ever been equal to that. Jesus said because he has that authority, the enemies are a footstool for his feet. I have a footstool in my bathroom, not for me, for my kids. What are footstools? It's just something you just stand on. I suppose if you're a kid, you also use it to balance on top of other stuff, dangerous measures, but whatever, however you're using it, it's just something, it's like a tool that you use. It's just something that the feet go on. Footstools are not scary. Footstools are not something that we feel threatened by. Jesus Christ saying, those enemies of mine, it's footstools. I just use them to stand on. They're not scary. They don't mean anything like that. Footstools. Enemies. Footstools. As I reflected on this passage, thought about, other than the fact that Jesus Christ is superior, what are the implications of that? I want to close with two implications. The first is this. Since Jesus Christ is superior, we don't have to fear Satan. We don't have to fear Satan. Now, what are demons? They're just simply bad angels. Just bad angels. They're fallen angels. You can look it up, Revelation chapter 12, 3 and 4 and 9. They're just simply angels that have gone astray, that are serving someone else now. And the focus of this passage was not on the bad angels, but the focus of the passage is that angels in general are nothing to Jesus Christ. Because of that, we don't have to fear demons. we don't have to fear the attack of the devil. They are nothing but a footstool to Jesus Christ. So when you encounter anything in your life, any kind of fear, any kind of difficulty, anything, go to God in prayer. Go to Him. Go to Jesus Christ and ask Him for help. Paul said in Philippians 4:6, don't since Christ is superior, he deserves to be first in our life. I believe the author of this passage made it a very good case, a very strong case, that there is nothing more superior than Jesus Christ. And therefore, there is nothing that deserves our worship more than Jesus Christ. No angel deserves to be put first. No thing deserves to be put first. No person deserves to be put first. So let me ask you, are you putting him first in your life? Are you putting him first in your time? I'm not saying are you spending 23 hours a day praying, but are you spending time with him each day? Are you spending any time with him each day? If not, you're probably not putting him first. Are you putting him first with your money? Not are you giving all of your money to the church or to anything else, but are you worshiping God over money? Are you putting him first in your family? Are you raising your kids to love God or to love something like good behavior or good grades or sports? Are you putting him first in your trust? Are you looking to him to lead you? Or are you looking to your own strength, or your own finances, or your own smarts to lead you? Are you putting him first in your ambitions? Is your goal in life to be happy, to be successful, to be wealthy? Or is your goal in life to glorify God with the talents you've been given? I want to imagine for a minute what this church could do if we unified around Jesus being first in our life. What could we accomplish if we all made Jesus Christ first in all of our life? How many people out there in our community might be saved? How many lives might come through the door and change? How many children would come and get involved in our kids program and lives changed? How many people might we see?